Indeed, we will be talking about how Christ is our cornerstone this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke and chapter 20. I don't know if you've ever had the interesting experience of sitting across from maybe a spouse or someone that you love, maybe more often a teenager that you love, and you're sitting across from them, and maybe you're sharing a strong cup of coffee or tea or whatever it is that you drink, and you're having a conversation with them, and you feel like you can almost follow what they're saying. Like maybe they're saying 3% of what they need to say. They're kind of hinting at what they need to say, what they want to say, and you're left after the conversation trying to figure out what just happened. Have you ever had that? Well, let's talk about that for a second, because this is kind of where we're going to see Jesus. Think of conversations on a scale of 1 to 10. 3% meaning what really needs to be said just gets hinted at. So going to 3 might be just saying less than nothing, just kind of hinting at a cloud. But going to 5 might be like saying half of what needs to be said. So everyone leaves mad, but not really understanding each other. Like you just kind of leave going like, just like it's unsettled. Like not everything was said that had to be said, but you feel a little bit better, but a little bit worse. Because you didn't say everything you had to say. And they didn't say everything they had to say. Or one person thinks it's over, and the other person's like, well, they really need to figure that out because I said half of it, and they should be smart enough to figure it out. If you say half of it, that's sometimes how it goes. Or sometimes if you go to 7, you say 70% of it. Everyone, you know, one person leaves going, I think I said most of what I had to say. And the other person is just not quite 100% clear. Maybe there's more that could have been said, so they understand better what just happened. And 10 is when you go all the way and say everything that has to be said, and everyone understands everything that's going on. In this passage, Jesus is in process of bringing them to 10. So they completely understand what's going on. Here we are in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. Here's what would be terrible, is if I just read this, and we had no real idea of what was going on in the narrative. Now I've just told you Jesus is in the process of bringing them to 10, of having full understanding of what's going on. But that's kind of like, it's kind of like we're watching a two-hour movie in the book of Luke, and you enter at an hour and 40 minutes. Now if you start a movie that's 2 hours long, an hour and 40 minutes in, you're probably going to be able to figure out who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. But there's a lot of backstory that you're missing. So what I thought is I'd give you the big structure of the book to kind of help fill out where we are in the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke 1 through 4, basically, is some of the foundations for the book. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right here. The Dead Sea is right here. The Jordan River runs between the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Jesus is raised up here in Nazareth. He's baptized then by John somewhere along the Jordan River. We just know that John is probably moving around preaching in different spots along the Jordan River, most likely down south though, where the population is denser, near Jericho, towards Jerusalem. But Jesus is baptized by John and then rejected in Nazareth, and so he moves, after they try to kill him in Nazareth, he moves to Capernaum. And he ministers in Capernaum. We see that in those 5 chapters from 431 to 950. Then the passage I read to you last week is when he sets his face to go towards Jerusalem in 951. So in 951, he enters Jerusalem. I switched maps up there. I don't know if you probably caught that. I switched maps. And the reason I did that is so that every time I talk about this Jerusalem journey, I show this map so that there's, you know, 2 years from now, when you read that Jesus heals a blind man in Jericho, you go, hey, wait. I know when that happened. Jesus was on his journey from the north in Capernaum, where he was doing ministry, and he was moving down to Jerusalem, where he would have the showdown with the temple elite. And on the way, he's passing through Jericho and heals a blind. That's my goal, is that you remember this a couple years from now from seeing it over and over and over again. So anyway, that's that journey. From 951, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. 945, he enters the what? Temple. That's right. He enters a temple in 945, which is where we are now. As we read that passage last week, 945, he enters a temple, cleanses it, and over again, we'll see the temple. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. It's a center point, focal point of Jerusalem, focal point of the land, almost like a nerve center for the land. And so this is where Jesus spends his time. Now let's think about, as Jesus has entered the temple, he's journeyed from Capernaum in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. He's made this journey, making people more and more angry with him. As he goes, he gets to Jerusalem, enters the temple. We talked about how big the temple is, massive structure. This, we said, that's a group of people. That's three people. There's a group of people. Massive, massive structure. You can go and see some of the foundation stones today, and it is incredibly impressive. Remember, what Jesus does when he goes to the temple is he cleanses the court of the Gentiles, and that is where the Gentiles would go to pray. This is also, though, where they would keep the sacrificial animals that would be sacrificed in the temple courts themselves, temple proper. So the Gentiles had to stay in this area. Only Jewish people could go in this area and bring their sacrificial animals, but they would sell the sacrificial animals in this area. This made Jesus really, really angry because they couldn't pray when all these people were buying and selling in the temple area. So Jesus cleanses it and says, my house will be a house of prayer for the nations, quoting Isaiah, saying the nations should come here to pray. This is meant for the Gentiles to be able to pray, and you've turned it into a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah. Of course, the people that are in charge of the temple are extremely excited about this. Not excited like happy excited, but excited like dynamite excited. Excited like we're going to kill him excited. And they're afraid of killing him, though, because the people are hanging on his every word. You see this in chapter 19, verse 48. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They want to kill him, but they can't figure out how. They have decided to kill him, but they can't figure out how. And so they think, okay, well, we're smarter than he is. There's more of us than there is of him. And so what we're going to do is ask him a question or two, and we're going to trip him up, and then he's going to accidentally give us evidence that we can use against him, and we can kill him. And so they go to him and they ask, by what authority do you do these things? Remember this? They ask him, so by what authority do you do these things? And he says, I'll tell you that, but first you answer me. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man? Of course, Jesus is giving them the answer because he is commissioned at the baptism of John. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove out of heaven, and God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is Jesus commissioning. This is how Jesus has the authority to do these things, because he is the beloved Son. But they don't want to admit they were wrong and say, well, it was from heaven. They don't want to admit that, and they don't want to say what they really think, that it's from man. So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what Jesus has done is he's maybe taken the conversation to a seven. He's told them by what authority he does these things. It happened at the baptism of John, where I was declared the beloved son. John said, one is coming that is greater than me. And he's here, and I'm not worthy to strap his sandals or unstrap his sandals. He's like taking the conversation to a seven. Now what he'll do is take the conversation farther. If they were killing mad before, well, you'll see. And he began to tell the people this parable. All right, so in verse 8, go back to verse 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's where we just left off. Jesus has entered the temple. He's made them killing mad. They try to trip him up. Jesus trips them up. And so he says, let me take this a little bit farther and let me tell you a story. And you're going to like it. It'll make you happy. This is what Jesus tells him. A man planted a vineyard. Now, everyone that was there that knew their Bibles, and most of them knew their Bibles, would be thinking of Isaiah chapter 5, where God plants a vineyard. They'd be thinking of other than the Psalms, and Jeremiah. I could take you to lots of different places where Israel is compared to a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Remember, he had asked them about the baptism of John earlier, and John came preaching a baptism of repentance, and John would say what this repentance means is you need to bear the fruit of repentance. You need to show your repentance with your fruit or with your actions. And so it's continuing to bring them back to John and this idea of repentance. So when the time came, guy plants a vineyard, doesn't ask for fruit the first year because you're not going to get fruit the first year. Waits a couple years, probably more than he needed to. But when the time came, he sends his servant so that he would give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Jesus is telling this story, and they can't help but hear that the owner of the vineyard has been more than patient. He has been almost unscrupulously patient. Almost unbelievably patient, almost unrealistically patient, sending servant after servant after servant. And now everyone knows the time of judgment has come. You should have sent in the SWAT team after the first servant. But now after three, it's time for the SWAT team. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what do you think? Well, you know, I mean, because you know the story, but if you're hearing it for the first time, you think, okay, it's time for judgment and hellfire. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. This is a twist no one could have seen coming. You don't send your beloved son to go deal with one of him and a bunch of them after they've treated shamefully and disrespected and beat your servants. You don't do that. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Jesus is saying to them, you know who I am. You know I'm the heir. This wasn't a mistake that the tenants made. It's not that they can plead ignorance. They knew exactly who Jesus was. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. We have to hold on to our place and our power, and he is threatening our place and our power. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will happen to them now? What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Like, it can't be. It can't be true. It can't happen. Now, there are a couple of different ways to read this. Like, it could be one way of understanding this would be to say, when he will give the vineyard to others, to hear the whole story and say, that would be too terrible. No one would ever send three servants and then his son. This whole thing is too terrible. Another way to read this would be that they understand Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, God will come in here and clean house and give everything to the Gentiles and begin to do his work through the Gentiles. And they say, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is written? What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The son that the tenants cast out has become the cornerstone on which the new temple will be built. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces." You know, in the movies when they have someone fall to their death, except that it's not their death because they fall into water. They don't have them fall onto stone, because everyone knows what happens when you fall on stone. And Jesus is saying, you get me wrong, the stakes are very high. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The son that the leaders rejected has become the cornerstone on which everything else is built. And you get him wrong, it's like falling onto stone, or it's like a giant stone falls on you, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And just in case you're thinking, well, it's not really fair that Jesus told this in a parable. Well, a parable is sometimes a way of helping people understand even better. And so we read in verse 19, "And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour." We have to kill him, and we have to kill him right now. "For they perceived that he had told this parable against them." But they feared the people. Not God. They fear the people. So as we think of this conversation Jesus has with them, what did Jesus tell them? Well, first Jesus told them that God is the owner. I don't think you can walk away from this parable without the clear understanding that God is the owner of the vineyard, that God owns all of it, every inch of it. And see, Jesus is not thrown off, not tricked, not intimidated at all by their titles, being the chief priests and the scribes, or their uniforms, their high priestly uniforms, or their heritage, that this would tend to run in families. He's not intimidated an inch. Not intimidated a bit. Because he believes that God is the owner of everything and that he is the heir. And I think this meets us in the sense that you and I need to remember that our titles don't mean anything before God, whether it's pastor or deacons or trustees or whatever title you have. God is not impressed an inch with that title. Because God owns all of it, and he gave that to you as a trust so that you would bear fruit with it. God is the owner. God is not impressed with our uniforms, whether it's a three-piece suit or a white coat or bibs or whatever our uniform that we wear to work is. God's not going, whoa, they wear a uniform. No, he gave you that as a trust, and you are his tenant. And he gave you that so that you would bear fruit, so that you would honor him with that. He's not impressed with your lineage. He's not impressed. He gave you that as a trust, that you would honor him with that heritage, with that upbringing. That's part of what he gave you and trusted you with. And so you and I, we have to remember that God owns all of it, and that we are accountable to him for every inch of it, and that we need to honor him with everything and every part of what he has given to us. God owns all of it. He is the owner. Second, Jesus says to them, he communicates very clearly to them that he knows what will happen to him. So that what I'm trying to say is Jesus knows what will happen to Jesus here. So if you're looking at this text and you read in verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is telling them this parable about what they will do to him. He's saying, because you won't admit I'm right, and because I am such a threat to you, you'll kill me. And what do we read in verse 19? Them say, we need to kill him, and we need to kill him this very hour. What I want you to really see in this parable, and maybe fall in love with, is Jesus' courage to not settle for 30% or not settle for 50% of a conversation, not settle for bringing them a third of the way into it or halfway into it, but Jesus, his courage in saying, you're going to kill me and God will destroy you for it. And them saying, we're going to kill him. I want you to see Jesus' courage. I also want you to see his love. Jesus could have not said anything. Just let them go on and do whatever they wanted to do. Jesus loved them enough to have this really, really hard conversation with them. I also want you to see Jesus' confidence. I want you to see his courage. I want you to see his love. And I want you to see his confidence. Now, when I say confidence, I mean in verse 17, and he looked directly at them. You know, I like this. You know, hey, I'm looking at you. Right? Jesus looks directly at them and said, what then is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, I know how this ends, and it's not that you win. It's that I'll be the cornerstone for a new temple that God is building. He goes in with utter confidence that the owner of the vineyard, the Father, will declare him right with his resurrection, and that this new church will be built on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He goes in with utter confidence that he's right. I want you to see his courage. I want you to see his love. And I want you to see his confidence. Third, Third, I'd like you to see that Jesus tells them what will happen, not just to him, but he tells them what will happen to them. You see this, how he warns them? I think this is the most clear. In verse 15, after it says, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, and then this is where it is. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? It's like this ominous question that hangs in the air. After they've killed servants, after they've killed his beloved son, Jesus hangs a question out there for them to think about for a little while. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then he says it's kind of like falling onto rocks from a long ways up, or a giant rock falling on your head. That's what's going to happen to them after they've rejected Jesus and rejected Jesus and rejected Jesus. That's what will happen to them. Jesus is clear. And they know he's clear because they perceive that he has told this parable about them. Now here's my question then. My question is, what should we do? Well, I'd like to kind of talk about what we should do in the context of our mission statement, because our mission statement is really designed to help us know what to do. And as we think about it in the context of this parable of what should we do, I think it will give us some good direction. So our mission statement says, we will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving him as Lord, as our personal Lord. And see, when we think Lord, what we should do then is say, you know what? God owns all of it. And in a way to think about this that that Kent has used, and I might get some of the language wrong here, Kent, but you can correct me if you need to, is to help to think about, well, what does it mean, all of it? Well, you describe all of it when you say God owns all of it, meaning my time. God owns every inch of it. And so when I am accepting Jesus as Lord, it means I don't have my time that's only mine anymore. God owns all of my time. He owns all of it. He owns all of my treasure, so he owns all my money, all my property, all my assets, my whole portfolio. All of it is a trust that God owns, but he has trusted me with. I'm like his asset manager. Time, treasure, talent. You know, the gifts that God gave me, they're not just gifts to me, they're gifts for me to give to you. But God owns all of it. All the stuff I'm good at because God let me be good at it and God gave me those gifts. And God owns my testimony or my story. That God owns the truth of his salvation that he entrusted to me, that is personal to me. I'm reading right now in the book of Acts for my devotions, and I'm reading the last couple, well, it's like 20, 22 through 26 I've been reading lately, and I'm seeing there Paul shares his testimony over and over and over and over and over again. And that's because this is a gift that God entrusted to him. That this is his story. This is the way he communicates the gospel. That this is a story that is specific to him. And God gave you a story that's specific to you. Receiving Jesus as our Lord means he's Lord of everything. He owns all of it. And it also means receiving him as Savior. So he died for our sins. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. So in this passage, after they have done away with the third servant, verse 13 says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" Verse 14, "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, Jesus took the punishment that should have been theirs after they killed the servants or beat the servants and sent them away empty-handed. He took the punishment that should have been theirs. They dragged him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus took that on to himself, buying them more time to repent and paying for their sins. Jesus died for your sins and for mine. We receive him as Savior, that he died in our place, like he dies in the tenant's place. But they refuse to repent and refuse to repent and refuse to repent. And so all that is left is judgment. The point is, don't do that. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving him as our personal Lord and Savior. See, this exalts Jesus because it says to him, "I trust you as owner of all of it, and I trust that your payment is enough." And it exalts him as we trust him with it. See, it wouldn't... Okay, let me talk about what that means, like why that exalts him. Let me talk about that for a second. It'd be kind of like if we were deep in your woods. Let's say woods you own or woods you know real well. And I'm driving, but the cell phone reception is terrible. And I can't get good reception on my cell phone. And I can't figure out how to get out of here. My phone's sending us around in circles. So I say to you, "Look, these are your woods. Why don't you tell me how to get out of here?" And you say, "Okay, well, what you need to do is..." And then you give me directions to get out. But instead of listening to you, I keep looking at my phone that isn't really working, and I keep trusting that and going where my phone tells me to go instead of listening to you. What that communicates to you is that I trust my phone more than I trust you. It exalts you if I listen, if I set my phone down and I listen to you. It disrespects you if I tell you, "I know I ask you that, but sit down and shut up. I got to listen to my phone." It exalts Jesus when we trust him as our Lord and Savior. Okay, that's exalt. Then our mission statement reads, "Encouraging all through the word of God to know him." Here's what I'm hoping. This is maybe what I'm hoping for. A lot is that this inspires you, this text, seeing Jesus' courage, seeing his love, seeing his confidence, inspires you to want to get to know Jesus more in his word. So there's 24 chapters in Luke, and there's about 14 weeks between now and Easter. If you spend 1 week on two chapters, 1 week really getting to know two chapters, you'll finish the book of Luke a little bit before Easter. We'll finish the book of Luke a little after Easter. You'll be ahead of me. You'll catch up to me and pass me. That's one idea for you to get to know this Jesus and see his confidence, his love, his courage in this book, but find a way to get to know Jesus in this book because you want to get to know him. So as we exalt him as our Lord and Savior and say he owns all of it, as we get to know him And we get to know him in his word. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, there are some right back there. You're welcome to take one. The last part of our mission statement is, and grow to be like him. As we know him, we grow to be like him. Now, it could be as we are, you know, walking through this passage and talking about Jesus finishing this conversation, like bringing this conversation to more and more clarity so that everyone knows what he's talking about, that you're thinking about conversations that maybe you need to finish. Maybe there's a conversation that you've taken to three where you've hinted at some stuff and you hope they figure it out. Maybe there's a conversation that you've taken to five where you've said half of what you need to say. You've said the least scary half of what you need to say. You've said the least emotionally dangerous half of what you need to say. You've said almost enough. Maybe you've taken the conversation to a seven where you said three quarters of it, but there's that last 25% that you're really, really, really afraid of. But you can't really have peace in the relationship until you say the last 25%. Accounts aren't really settled until you confess the last 25%. Might be that as you get to know this Jesus with his love and his confidence and you decide to grow to be like Jesus, that you say, okay, I need part of growing in Christ's likeness is finishing this conversation. And so you make it a point to sit down with them and say the last 25%. This comes down to our hearts, doesn't it? That we have hearts that want to exalt Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to know Jesus in his love and confidence, and grow to be like him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you move each of us closer to yourself this week, that each of us would long to exalt you as Lord and Savior, to know you in your death and burial and resurrection, and grow to become more and more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.